Today we're beginning a new series looking at the cross, and we're going to be looking at a passage in your sheets there from Isaiah 52 and 53, and before that I'll lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the cross, and we just pray that whether the death of Jesus is very familiar territory to us or whether it's very new, we pray that you'd speak to us through this ancient prophecy. And give us understanding, deepen our understanding of what actually happened there and how we should respond in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, for he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The symbol on the screen and on your sheet there was originally designed by for CND, so the Campaign for Nuclear Disarmament, and it made its first appearance on a London peace march back in 1958, and it was designed by British artist Gerald Holton, and I bet you don't know what the symbol is supposed to represent. Here's what the artist wrote. I was in despair, deep despair. I drew myself, the representative of an individual in despair, with hands, palm outstretched outwards and downwards, in the manner of Goya's peasant before the firing squad. I formalised the drawing into a line and put a circle around it. Well, the painting he's referring to is this one. Actually, you'll see the peasant's hands are stretched upwards, not downwards, but anyway, that's what the sign is based on. But for most people, that significance is now lost. So half a century after its creation, this potent ideological symbol has become one of the world's most recognisable designs and one of the most commercialised. And its creator would be turning in his grave if he saw it adorning Tiffany pendants and designer handbags and limited edition VW cars and Madonna's favourite Ed Hardy T-shirts. See, nowadays it's more likely to be seen on a catwalk than on a protest march. A copyright was never secured for this design, and so it's commandeered for pretty much anything. And only a dwindling number of people have any idea of its origin in the campaign for nuclear disarmament. In fact, one creative director commented, "It's become almost akin to a smiley face," which is pretty ironic, given it was designed to express deep despair. It is not the only symbol to have suffered such a fate. Why the cross? What actually happened on the cross? Why is it so central to what we as Christians believe? Isn't it maybe perhaps time that the church got in some marketing experts and came up with a different logo? You know, something that was a bit more politically correct, you know, rather than this instrument of torture and execution. To understand the significance of the cross, one of the best places to go is actually the prophet Isaiah. Now, I'm sure at work you're all mega-organized and you're into advanced planning and so on, but imagine going back to the office this afternoon and going into your boss and calling him in and saying, "Look, I just want to give you a heads up about an event that's coming up so you're sort of up to speed." And he says, "Oh yeah, great, great." And sort of reaches for his diary and says, "When is it?" And you say, "It's in 700 years' time." And his face sort of falls. Isaiah 53 is basically God's heads up about the cross 700 years before Jesus was born. The cross is that significant. And this passage that I've read is the fourth of five songs in Isaiah which are about the work of a figure called the servant, God's servant. Now, the New Testament reveals to us that this servant in these prophecies is Jesus. For example, in Acts 8, Philip comes across an Ethiopian who is reading part of this very passage. And it says, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And Jesus himself quoted from this very passage and said, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." Now, of the servant songs, this one is very much the jewel in the crown. It's very carefully structured. I put it down on your sheet in these five stanzas of three verses each. The outer two, 1 and 5, are about the servant's ultimate victory. Then 2 and 4 are about his suffering. And then the middle one, the heart of it, 3, is all about what happened on the cross. We're going to look at three themes you'll see on your outline. Firstly, the suffering of Jesus. One old hymn says of Jesus, "Never was grief like thine." He's described in verse 3 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He came from unpromising beginnings, so verse 2 says that he was like a root out of dry ground. So born in a stable in a poor family, grew up in a backwater up north in one of the smallest countries in the world. He was very ordinary in appearance. So verse 2 says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So contrary to what is sometimes depicted in children's Bibles, Jesus was not the poster boy of his generation. You wouldn't have picked him out in a photo. He was nothing to look at. He didn't have the glamorous good looks of some Hollywood celebrity. And although at times he did enjoy great popularity, he was widely rejected, even by his family and friends, and hated. So verse 2 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. So twice there it says he was despised. He attracted the hatred of many. They wouldn't even look at him. They despised him so much. Now, this rejection culminated in the appalling physical suffering of his torture and the agonizing death by crucifixion. So verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted, and that speaks of physical violence. And so badly was he beaten up in the end that in verse 14, at the beginning of the passage, it says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." Sometimes you see in the papers, don't you, a picture of someone who's been beaten up by thugs and he's there in his hospital bed, and he's so beaten up that his face is swollen and is unrecognizable. Well, so Jesus in the end hardly looked human. He was so badly beaten up. And then worst of all, there was the spiritual suffering of being forsaken by the Father. If you want to sell a book on business, I guess the face you want on the front is someone like Richard Branson. You know, big smile, and flowing locks of golden hair and gleaming set of teeth and founder of 400 companies and great success. But if you were going through a hard time, is Branson the sort of guy you'd turn to? Well, if you wanted a handout, maybe, but you know, otherwise, probably not. Jesus was not a man of success. He was a man of sorrows. And that is important because suffering is very much part of life in this fallen world. We see it every day in the news. We experience it in our own lives. How lucky God is, we might think. You know, how lucky he is to live in heaven where all is sweetness and light. And what does he know about suffering? And the answer is everything. The Word who was God became flesh and he lived among us. And this God-man Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In our Sunday church, we've got a couple of guys who are actors, and one of them was telling me the other day about something called imaginative empathy, which actors use a lot. And it basically means that to get into a role, they have to imagine what it felt like to be this person that they're representing on stage. But God does not need to imagine what suffering is like as a human being. He lived it. In Jesus, he suffered, and more than we ever will. Now, what that means is that when we're finding life hard, we can and we should turn to him with confidence. And we know that as we do so, we will find mercy and grace to help in time of need, as Hebrews 4:16 puts it. So I don't know in what way you're finding life hard at the moment. Stress, sorrow, physical pain, emotional trauma, disappointment, loneliness, loss, rejection, betrayal, temptation, certainly, fear, bereavement. Well, come to God. Come to God. But Jesus' sufferings, they made him able not just to relate to us, but more importantly, to rescue us. You see, in some respects, we may feel that these two symbols, the CND symbol and the cross, are remarkably similar. So both represent a man in despair, a man with his arms stretched out and facing execution. But that is just a look on the surface. And here in this passage, 700 years before the event, God makes clear in what ways the sufferings of Jesus are unique. Verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So all of us have gone our own way in life, not God's way. We've wandered away from the right path like sheep. And that refusal to go God's way, the Bible says, has a price tag that has to be paid. Well, this is saying in his suffering and death, Jesus took on himself our sin and our guilt and the punishment for that. It's what's sometimes called vicarious suffering, if you want the fancy term. So vicarious means done for others. I was reading about a woman called Cheryl Anderson who was diagnosed with cancer, age 32, and she was 2 months pregnant at the time. And her one concern was the unborn child that she was carrying. And as this cancer spread through her body, she was in agony, but she refused any treatment for it that might in any way harm the baby. And she lived with crippling pain, and she was just hoping that she would live long enough for the baby to be born safely. She refused any painkillers, so just paracetamol, in case they harmed the baby. Well, the baby daughter arrived safely, and the mother died that very same day. To save her child, she endured such pain and gave up her life. Well, in some way, like that selfless, loving mother, it was for our sake that Jesus suffered and died. It was all for us. It was to give us life. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. So Jesus' suffering and death should have been ours. I mean, we're the sinners, not him. And verse 9 is pretty clear, isn't it, that he was innocent. It says in verse 9, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, even the criminal crucified alongside Jesus, he recognized that, didn't he? Do you remember, he said, this man has done nothing wrong. Even Pilate recognized that. He said, I find no guilt in this man. Indeed, Jesus was the only person to have ever lived who was without sin. So he had no sin of his own to pay for. But in his love, he took our sin on himself, and he paid for that He substituted himself for us. And that idea of substitution is all over this passage, isn't it? So if you look at verse 4, it says, he has borne our griefs, and he has carried our sorrows. Well, look at verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Or verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or verse 8, he was stricken for the transgression of my people. Or verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Or verse 12, he bore the sin of many. Do you get the feeling this is a point that God doesn't want us to miss? This idea of substitution. It's pretty sobering to go back through these verses and to switch the word our for my each time. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was crushed for my iniquities. So my pride, my selfishness, my failure to love God and other people, that's what he was paying for. And it is that personal. That if I trust in Christ, then I am one of the many whose sin he was bearing. But the point is not to make me feel guilty, but to make me feel very grateful. So when Taylor Anderson, the child of the mother who died of cancer, when she grows up, I imagine that they will tell her what her mother went through for her to give her life. And when they do that, I guess she'll be tremendously moved that her mother loved her so much to go through all that for her. And so we should marvel and we should wonder with the Apostle Paul, who said, the Son of God loved me and he gave himself for me. I mean, what's the most anyone has ever done for you? Has anyone else loved you anything close to that? Now, this idea of substitution here in this passage, this wasn't a sort of bolt out of a blue sky. Far from it. It had been at the heart of God's dealings with his people for centuries. So, do you remember at the Passover, God had provided a lamb to be killed in place of the firstborn so they could be saved? Substitution. Or do you remember on the annual Day of Atonement, a goat was sacrificed in place of the people, and then the high priest took another goat and he laid his hands on its head and he confessed over it the sins of the people. And then it says, the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. So the idea of a substitute was nothing new. The Old Testament sacrificial system was based on that idea. But what was new was the sacrifice being a person, not an animal. That was new. I mean, in the end, it had to be a person. The book of Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It stands to reason, an animal, a person, they're not equivalents, are they? Had to be like for like. So to take the place of people, it had to represent us, it had to be a real person. The sacrifice had to be a person. I mean, if in the Olympic Games, you know, if you want to represent your country, you have to be from that country, don't you, to represent them. And you may think this is pretty obvious, but you have to be a person. You know, so if you went down to the local zoo and you got a cheetah and borrowed it for the day and entered it into the 100 metres, you know, it'd be pretty nippy. I'm sure Usain Bolt would be left for the dead. But it'd be disqualified. It's not a person. And so to represent us, to suffer in our place, God had to become man. A man of sorrows. A real man. Born as a member of the human race. So wearing our colours, wearing and running for our team. So team human race. And as a man, he suffered the punishment that we deserve for our sins. You probably know the true story of Father Maximilian Kolbe, the Polish Franciscan in Auschwitz. When one day a number of prisoners were selected for execution, one of the prisoners shouted out that, you know, I'm a married man, I've got children, please spare me. And this Father Kolbe stepped forward and he asked if he could take the place of this condemned man. And the authorities accepted his offer. And he was placed in an underground cell and he was left to die of starvation. You see, only another human being could take part in that sort of exchange and stand in for the other person. And as he took the punishment that was due the other man, so Jesus, the man, took the divine punishment which should have been ours. Now, this whole thing was God's plan. It was God's doing. Of course, wicked men, they did their bit, didn't they? And they were accountable for that. But in the end, it was God's doing. And it was his salvation plan being worked out. And God the Father was directly involved. And that was the worst part of Jesus' sufferings. So if you look at verse 6, it says, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord did it. And verse 10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." And as he did so, Father and Son, who had been eternally united together in love, were alienated, separated from each other for the first time. Peter says at Pentecost, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, agonizing though it was, Jesus, God the Son, he was fully on board with the plan. So it wasn't a case of cosmic child abuse, as someone has called it, you know, with God the Father punishing some poor, helpless victim of a son. It wasn't that. Father and Son were working together. Verse 7 is pretty clear, isn't it? It says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And his silence there speaks volumes. Jesus, as the good, loving shepherd, willingly laid down his life for the sheep. A little girl was playing in the garden and she disturbed a bee. And the bee started chasing her. And at that very moment, her father came out of the house. And she ran to him and ran into his arms, and her father sort of enveloped her. And the bee still followed. And then suddenly there was a loud, "Ow!" And the bee stung the dad. And the little girl was safe, because of course a bee can't sting twice. But on the cross, if you like, Jesus took that sting of God's judgment for us. And if we run into his arms, we are safe forever. The hymn writer says, "Never was love, dear King, never was grief like thine. This is my friend in whose sweet praise I all my days could gladly spend." But, as we close, notice that suffering and death were not the last word. And just as well, because if they had been, we may have been left wondering, well, did this substitution thing, did it actually work? I mean, did God accept it? Verse 10 says, "When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied." Now, after the servant had been killed, how could he see his offspring? How could he prolong his days? Must have been a real head-scratcher for these first readers of the prophet Isaiah. 700 years later, it all becomes plain, doesn't it? Peter says at Pentecost, "This Jesus God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of the Father." And we see that prophesied here in Isaiah. So not just raised to life, but also exalted. That's where the passage begins in verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted." And those very terms are used elsewhere in Isaiah of God himself. So God is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Well, what a contrast. Despised and rejected, and in the end, high and exalted. And in verse 12, the risen, exalted Jesus is pictured as a sort of victorious conqueror. He's sort of returning in triumph from the battle. So if you look at verse 12, it says, "He shall divide the spoil with the strong." When you watch your country's team playing on TV, maybe it's your football team you're watching the other night for the World Cup qualifiers, or Olympic athletics team, whatever. When you're watching this on TV and it's your team, when they win, you jump up and down screaming, don't you? Saying, "We won, we won." And yet you did nothing. You were just sitting on the sofa with a remote and munching popcorn. But you did win, because your heroes were representing you. And when they won, you won. And you share the joy of the victory. Well, Jesus is the conquering hero. He won, defeated sin and death. And he shares the spoils of his victory with his people. So because of his victory, it says in verse 11 that we're declared in the right with God. He makes many, verse 11 says, to be accounted righteous. And because of his victory, we enjoy peace with God. Verse 5 says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Well, they say, don't they, that truth is stranger than fiction. And it is a remarkable message. And no wonder the second stanza begins, who has believed what they heard from us, because it is astonishing. But everything this passage foretells has now happened in history. So the servant of the Lord has come, as foretold. And he has suffered and died for sins, as foretold. And he has been raised and exalted, as foretold. It says he bore the sin of many. Are you one of them? Are you one of the many? Either we accept that Jesus paid for our sins, or we pay for them ourselves in eternity. A few years after the Jesus events took place, a man was returning home from Jerusalem, and he was reading this very bit of Isaiah. And he didn't understand it. So somebody came up and, from this very passage, explained to him the good news about Jesus. And there and then, on the spot, this man put his trust in Jesus, and he was baptized. The message he heard back then, that day, is the same one that we have heard today, this lunchtime. If it was good enough for that man back then, why not for you? Why not today? For those of us who do trust in Jesus, if I can tweak Churchill's famous line, never in the field of spiritual conflict has so much been owed by so many to one man. What a wonderful privilege it is to be one of the many. And one song responds like this. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. Well, let's pray together, and then we've got a minute for any questions you may have. Lord God, we thank you for the wonder of the cross, revealed so clearly these 700 years before it happened. We thank you that on the cross Jesus bore the sin of many. And we pray that we would be among that many, and that if we are, that we would live lives of thanks and praise in response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.